We turn in God's Word to two passages of Scripture that are right beside each other. Mark 1, verses 1 through 11, we read first. And then we read the last five verses of the book of Matthew. Mark 1, the first 11 verses. The scriptures this morning that we read focus in on baptism, which we consider again in Lord's Days 26 and 27. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we turn back a page to Mark 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. This is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Amen. On the basis of these passages of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, found in Lord's Days 26 and 27. This week we treat specifically question and answers 71, 72, and 73. Lord's Day 26, question and answer 71. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Question and answer 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Question and answer 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with the water. That is as far as we treat the Catechism. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we looked at the sacrament of baptism last week, what we especially emphasized was the spiritual reality of baptism. What we especially looked at was the reality of being spiritually baptized into Jesus Christ. And as we looked at the reality of spiritual baptism, we also looked at the rich blessings that are ours as a result of that spiritual baptism. And there are especially three blessings that we consider and that we pointed out. First, through baptism into Christ, we are brought into a living covenant relationship with God. We are brought into communion with God Himself. Second, through baptism into Christ, we have all our sins washed away. We are forgiven all our sins. And third, through baptism into Jesus Christ, we are regenerated and we are raised to a new life, separated from sin unto God, and we have the calling to live in that new life and abound in good works. And then last week, as we looked at each one of these blessings, and those were the three points of the sermon last week, what we did was this. We saw how the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament with water, communicates to us each and every one of those blessings. And I hope the result for us was this, that we saw how the sacrament of baptism communicates to us the gospel in a very clear and complete way, much more deeply at least than we might at first think. The sacrament is a glorious means of grace by which God signifies and seals to us the gospel and of what God has done for us and our salvation. That's what we looked at last week. We compared spiritual baptism with the sacrament of baptism, and we saw how the sacrament of baptism teaches these truths about spiritual baptism. What we want to do this week is approach baptism from a little different angle. And what we want to do is step back a bit and answer the question, where did baptism come from? Where did the sacrament of baptism come from, and how did the church in the New Testament scriptures administer the sacrament of baptism? And I think when we answer these questions and we look at what the New Testament scriptures say, it will not only be interesting, but it will help us to appreciate the sacrament of baptism as a gift, an intentional gift God has given His church, as are all His gifts. We take as our theme the administration of baptism. We look at three things. First, we look at the New Testament practice. Second, we look at the specific words Jesus instituted. And third, we look at the calling baptism places on us. In the first point of the sermon, we won't be able to cover all the scripture passages that mention baptism and the sacrament of baptism or the physical baptizing with water. But we will do our best to look at some of the key passages in the New Testament. And perhaps the best place to start is at the beginning, with John the Baptist and his baptisms. John the Baptist is a very striking figure. All of a sudden, very abruptly, there he is at the Jordan River preaching and baptizing. That's how the Gospel of Mark begins. Mark quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, and then he says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All of a sudden, there John is on the scene baptizing people. And I think one of the questions we have when we read John the Baptist is this. Where did he come from? And what is he doing? Where did he get this idea of baptizing? Is he just doing this on a whim? And then, of course, if that were true, the question is, well, then is our sacrament of baptism just something that arose out of nowhere? And this is just a tradition because John decided to baptize one day in the wilderness? Well, one thing that's very important to remember is the fact that John the Baptist was not baptizing because of a whim, because he just felt like it and thought it was a good idea. No, John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing because God commanded John to preach and to baptize. And the Scriptures emphasize this for us. In John chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist says, when he's describing when he saw Jesus at the Jordan River, he says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So John the Baptist was explicitly called by God and sent by God to be a preacher and to be a baptizer. That's interesting to think about. God raised up John the Baptist and gave this prophet explicit instruction to start baptizing the people with water. That's interesting. Jesus points out this same reality in his interaction with the unbelieving Jews in Matthew 21, verses 24 and 25. In Matthew 21, verses 24 and 25, we read, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things," all the miracles he was doing. And so then he says, the baptism of John, whence was it? Where was it from? From heaven or of men? And in that passage, Jesus himself, in his interaction with these Jews, is making it plain that John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan River, not from his own authority, but with the authority of God himself. This is also the significance of Matthew, or of Mark, quoting from Isaiah 40. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist was baptizing with water because God had called John to be a prophet and a baptizer. This was part of how he had to carry out his calling and his office in the church at this time. But again, we might stand back and say, why? Why did God want John to baptize? And part of the answer needs to be this. This is precisely how John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus in several different ways. First, he was the forerunner of Jesus in the sense that he preached to the people and called them to repentance. Second, he was the forerunner of Jesus in the sense that he told the people, "The King is coming. The King is coming." Remember, children, in catechism, that's what a forerunner is. The King is coming. He's a herald. But John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus also in this way, that through his act of baptizing with water, he showed the people what the Messiah himself would do. Jesus himself says, or John himself says that very explicitly in the passage we read, Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We read there, "And preach, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." We could put it this way. In John's activity of baptizing with water, John was a special type of Jesus Christ. Because it was by his activity of baptizing the people with water that he showed the people what Jesus would do. In fact, what's very interesting is that even in the physical act of baptizing the people with water, John was preparing the way for Jesus. Because when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, what do we see Jesus himself doing? We see Jesus himself baptizing the people with water. You can read of that in John chapters 3 and 4. In fact, the disciples of John the Baptist come back to John and say that Jesus is baptizing more disciples than John is. And they're a little jealous over that. Now, the Bible also says that Jesus wasn't the one personally baptizing the people. John 4 verse 1 says that his disciples were baptizing for him. Jesus was doing this work through his disciples, through the apostles. But in all these ways, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus. And all that being said, I think there's even more we need to say. Because it's appropriate to say that John the Baptist wasn't just a forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the entire New Testament time period. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the kingdom that was coming. What does John say in Matthew 3 verse 2? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not just the king is coming, the kingdom is coming. John wasn't just preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. He was preparing the people for the coming of the New Testament dispensation. And John's activity of baptizing with water ought to be seen as part of that work. Because circumcision, just like all the other Old Testament types and shadows, circumcision was soon going to be rendered useless, out of date, and obsolete. Circumcision was part of the Old Testament economy. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant, but as a sign and the seal of the covenant, it belonged to the Old Testament. It was given to the Jews, the physical children of Abraham, and it involved the shedding of blood. And these things were fitting for the Old Testament saints, but these things would not be fitting for the New Testament dispensation. Circumcision would have to be replaced with something more fitting for the New Testament age, when God's people would be gathered, not just from the physical seed of Abraham, but from all the nations of the earth. And it is entirely appropriate, it is necessary then, to say that in John's work, not only of preaching, but also of baptizing with water, John is preparing the people for the coming of the New Testament time period. And perhaps the people in John's day even understood that that was part of what John was doing. That's interesting to think about. The people knew that John was a prophet. Even the Pharisees knew he was a prophet. The people knew that John had received a commandment from God. And the people knew that John was baptizing on the authority or from the authority of God. They must have known that John's work of baptizing was in some way from the Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing this. After all, why would the people be going out, all of them, to get baptized by John? The fact is, and this is true of all time, the people of God know God's voice. They know His true prophets, and they follow God's voice, and they obey that voice. And these people heard the voice of God in the call of John the Baptist to get baptized. It was an interesting time in history. What we can say is that John the Baptist was a transitional figure between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's clearly shown in his God-commissioned work of baptizing the people. John was preparing everyone for the coming of the New Testament, for the coming even of the New Testament sacrament of baptism. Not to say that John instituted it, but he was a servant of Jesus and served as a forerunner of Jesus. Well, after John the Baptist, we can turn next to the account of Jesus and his disciples baptizing. And when we look at Jesus and his disciples baptizing, there are a few things we can point out. First, we should notice that Jesus himself did not personally baptize with water, but he baptized through his disciples. Jesus would baptize with the reality. He reserved that for himself, you might say. He's the only one who can do that. But Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, the spiritual reality. But Jesus would then leave it to his disciples, his office bearers under him, to baptize with water, baptizing as a sign of the spiritual reality Jesus would perform. Second, it's interesting to think that all of Jesus' disciples were baptizing with water, even Judas Iscariot. Think about that. The baptism with water that Judas Iscariot administered was a valid baptism. His baptisms were every bit as valid as Peter's and Andrew's and John's baptisms. You don't read of the people who were baptized by Judas Iscariot feeling the need to get themselves rebaptized because they found out later on that Judas Iscariot was a wicked man. And what that teaches us is that the value of the sacrament of baptism is not rooted in the personal circumstances or the personal godliness of the person administering the sacrament. A man who administers the sacrament of baptism ought to be a godly man, but what is important is the idea of office. A valid baptism is a baptism administered by a man in office, and specifically by a man in the office of minister. We will look at that a bit more in a few moments. The third, it's interesting to think that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing at the very same time that John the Baptist was baptizing. And the fact is that Jesus made absolutely no distinction between the baptism administered by John the Baptist and the baptisms that his disciples were administering. In fact, how many of Jesus' own disciples were baptized by John the Baptist himself? Philip, Nathanael, Peter, Andrew, James, John, how many? And yet Jesus didn't feel the need to rebaptize them. He didn't view the baptism of John the Baptist as insufficient. And that's because the baptisms of John the Baptist and the baptisms of Jesus' disciples were essentially the same. They both pointed to the forgiveness of sins in the way of repentance. They both pointed to discipleship and the call to live a new and holy life. And they both emphatically pointed to covenant initiation, being brought into a covenant relationship, leaving the sins of the past, and walking as a faithful disciple of the Messiah. So that's Jesus' disciples baptizing. After looking at that, we can look at Matthew 28, another passage that speaks of the sacrament of baptism. And Matthew 28 is a significant passage because here we have the actual institution of the sacrament of baptism. And there's a few interesting things we can point out about this passage of Scripture too. First, we need to understand, if it weren't for this passage of Scripture, the church today would not have the clear command from King Jesus to baptize. If it weren't for this passage, we wouldn't have baptism as a sacrament. Very strictly speaking, John the Baptist wasn't administering a sacrament. In the book of Acts, the apostles and the ministers were administering a sacrament. Fundamental to the idea of a sacrament is the fact that Jesus himself, as king of his church, has commanded his church to do these things. The church doesn't have the right to make her own sacraments. Jesus, as Lord of the church, gives the church her sacraments. In addition, it is because Jesus has commanded the church to carry out this practice of baptizing with water that we can know and be assured of the fact that baptism with water is a means of grace. Only as instituted by Christ, done with the authority of Christ, can baptism and the Lord's Supper as well be means of grace. And it's because they have been instituted by Christ that we have the confidence that they will be means of grace. A second thing to point out about Matthew 28 is that all the disciples were present when Jesus instituted baptism. There weren't just three, the inner circle. There weren't just five, but all 11 disciples. And remember, Judas Iscariot is out of the picture. He is dead. And the point with this, that all 11 disciples were present, is the fact that Jesus gives baptism to his church. The 11 disciples here, when Jesus institutes baptism, they represent the church. He's giving the command to baptize not just to the disciples as men, but to the church of the New Testament. And so it is our duty as a church today to carry out the sacrament of baptism. It is your duty. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is your duty to receive the sacrament of baptism. And it is your duty as a believing parent to present your infant child for baptism. This command comes to you from the church, as the church receives that command from Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. We do not baptize out of superstition or custom. This is the command of our King. Well, that's Matthew 28, and that's the institution of baptism. When we move past that passage, then there's also the whole book of Acts we could look at to see the practice of baptism and how it was administered in those days. And in the book of Acts, we see numerous striking instances of baptism. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, we have the baptism of the entire church into the New Testament dispensation. Because in Acts chapter 2, we have the reality, the spiritual baptism with the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. That was a baptism. That was exactly the fulfillment of John the Baptist's words when he said, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And in fact, if you look carefully at the book of Acts, there are different stages where the Holy Spirit and Jesus baptizes the Jews, the church of the Jews, with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. In Acts 8, he baptizes the Samaritans with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, he baptizes the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 19, he also baptizes the disciples who were in Ephesus who had only known the baptism of John the Baptist. And they received the Holy Spirit. There are certain Pentecosts, you might say, throughout the book of Acts. That's very interesting to look at. But then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we have Peter, after preaching the Pentecost sermon, commanding the people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we read that those people who received Peter's preaching and believed were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the Samaritans receiving the gospel and being baptized and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, both men and women. In Acts chapter 8, we read also about the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, the deacon, who was also an evangelist. Philip was directed by God to go to the chariot in which the Ethiopian eunuch was riding. And Philip sees him reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip explains to him what Isaiah 53 is talking about, how it's talking about Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And we read in Acts 8, verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip, the evangelist, baptized him." In Acts chapter 9, we read about the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and we learn from Acts chapter 22 when Paul is telling the story again of how he was converted and what happened in Damascus when he came to Damascus as blind. Paul says that Ananias came to him, and Ananias said to him straight up, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And most likely Paul was baptized, Ananias, a prophet of the Lord. And we know that Ananias was a prophet of the Lord because the Lord had given Ananias a direct revelation, a message, and he was supposed to relay that message to Paul, that God has set Paul apart to be a missionary to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Peter going to Cornelius, a Gentile, and Peter preached the gospel to him, and he and all that were with him, his friends and his family, believed, and they were baptized with water. In Acts 10, verse 47, Peter says this, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And so we read that the Gentiles receive baptism and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And now not only have Jews received baptism, not only have the Samaritans, but now the Gentiles have received baptism. Not just baptism with water, but baptism with the Holy Spirit. You go further in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, we read about Lydia and her household being baptized. In Acts 16, we also read about the Philippian jailer and all his family being baptized. And in Acts 18 and in 1 Corinthians 1, we read about Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus being baptized. And there are more references to baptism. But now we need to look at all these passages and ask again, what can we learn from these passages? And one thing we can point out as we look at the book of Acts is that consistently throughout the book, it was office bearers who baptized. And specifically, it was ministers who baptized, not just anyone baptized, but men who were in the New Testament office of prophet were the ones who baptized. Even Philip, the deacon, falls into this category because Philip was not just a deacon, he was an evangelist. And we might ask, what was an evangelist? And we can put it this way, an evangelist was a helper to the apostles. The best way to understand an evangelist, like Philip, is by saying this, that just like the office of apostle was an extraordinary, temporary office that went away at the end of the first century when the apostle John died, so the office of evangelist was an extraordinary, temporary office. Because evangelists, their calling was to help the apostles in their work of preaching and teaching. And when this office fell away, of apostle, the office of evangelist also fell away. But the function, the work of these offices was continued by ministers. That's the office of prophet, the office of teaching and preaching the word. Think of Timothy. We think of young Timothy as a pastor in the church at Ephesus. He was a minister. But Timothy is specifically called in Scripture an evangelist. And the reason is, it was this particular office, the office of minister, which encompassed the work of the apostles and the work of evangelists. It was this office of minister that had the calling to teach and baptize. And that makes sense, because the function of baptism, the function of the sacraments, is to come alongside the Word and further impress the Word upon God's people and communicate the truths of the gospel to God's people. Just as elders and deacons don't preach and may not preach, so also elders and deacons do not and may not baptize or administer the Lord's Supper. Elders have the calling to rule the church and take oversight. Deacons have the calling to take care of the needy. But ministers baptize, because that's the office of minister, to preach the word and to administer God's word, and then also administer the sacraments that run alongside the word. That's also why we want preachers, because without preachers, without ministers, you don't have the preaching and you don't have the sacraments. You might have sermon audio. You might have a video you can play. But you don't have the preaching and you don't have the sacraments if you don't have the office of minister. Because that's what is included in that office. The second thing we can point out is this. When we compare the baptisms of John the Baptist and of Jesus' disciples and the baptisms that took place after Pentecost, they all communicate the same idea, covenant initiation, being brought into the covenant, being brought into a relationship with the Lord. They all communicate the same idea, believing the Scriptures, repenting of sin, and getting baptized as a sign that their sins have been forgiven and washed away. John's baptism and Jesus' baptisms and the baptisms in the book of Acts all communicate the same thing. The putting off of the old life of sin, forsaking that sin, and living a new life of discipleship as a believer, as a disciple of the Lord. whether that applies to adults who become believers as adults, or whether that applies to the children of believers who also are to be viewed as members of the covenant and brought into the covenant of God. Baptism is a sign of covenant initiation, the washing away of sins and being brought into a new life of discipleship. Adults and covenant children are disciples and called to live a life of discipleship through their own baptism. So these are a few things we glean as we do a quick run-through of baptism in the New Testament Scriptures. Well, as we continue looking at the institution of baptism this morning and how it is administered, one thing that deserves special treatment is the specific words that Jesus used in his institution of baptism. In Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, we read, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." When Jesus instituted the sacrament of baptism, he instructed the church to use the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And that's what we do. But what is interesting to point out is that, for example, in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter exhorts the people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, verse 38, we read, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And then if you look at Acts 10, when Peter baptizes Cornelius at the very end of chapter 10, we find still different language. In Acts 10, verse 48, we read, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." We might ask, which one is it? There seems to be a difference here. The question really is this: what did Jesus even mean when he commanded the church to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? I think the way we often think about it is like this, and this is what I sometimes think about, sometimes instinctively as well. That, not that I think this way, but I'm not thinking properly. We think sometimes like this, that when the minister says, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost," that the minister means to say, "I'm baptizing you with the authority of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Like, I'm doing this in my office by the command of the triune God. But that's not what the words mean at all. That's the wrong way to think about it. Rather, and that can be derived, I mean, that's certainly true, but that's not what Jesus is communicating in this passage. What the language is emphasizing is this idea: I baptize thee into the name of the Father, and into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Ghost. That's literally what Jesus is communicating in Matthew 28, verse 18. Now we need to ask, what is the name of God? Into the name. Well, the name of God is His self-revelation. As I teach the catechism students, God is His names. God is revealed through His names. The name of God refers to God Himself. So to baptize into the name of God means this: to baptize a person into God Himself. To baptize into the Godhead. The language that a minister uses when he baptizes indicates that the person being baptized is placed in relationship and fellowship with the God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the language that a minister uses also indicates that the person baptized is now obligated, by virtue of that relationship, that fellowship with the triune God, to confess and glorify that name. Now here we need to be careful. We know that not every baptized person, whether adult or child, has the true reality. But this is what the language is communicating. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. take, eat. You are taking Christ to yourself. Well, that's only true if you have faith. And that's only true, too, for baptism. You are being baptized with water. You are being baptized into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the exact same deep spiritual meaning as is emphasized in the Lord's Supper. You are eating Jesus Christ. You are being baptized into Jesus Christ and into the triune God. So the difference between what Jesus says in Matthew 28 and Paul, and Peter in Acts 2 and in Acts 10 is just a difference in words. It's not a difference in ideas. It's expressing the same idea. Being brought into fellowship with Jesus. Being brought into fellowship with the Lord. Being brought into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, in the book of Acts, we can well understand why the name Jesus was used. Because in order to obtain forgiveness of sins, the pressing issue was whether one believed in Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? In Him alone forgiveness and perfect righteousness is found. In Him alone you have the blessings of the triune God. Do you believe in Him? And baptism with water is a sign and seal of that forgiveness for those who believe, certainly do believe in Him. To be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then, means this: to be brought into friendship and fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to be made partakers of the blessings that flow from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hopefully this helps us understand the baptism form. Baptized into the name of the Father. You understand that now. You are being baptized into the Father and into the Son and into the Spirit. Baptized into the name of the Father. God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that as the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, He also, as Father, by His creative power, establishes the bond of the covenant with us and establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for His children and heirs. Baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son, we are brought into fellowship with Him. And through that baptism, the Son witnesses and seals to us that as the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father, He also, as Son, by His redemptive power, washes us by His blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of His death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. And baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, brought into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses. He speaks to us as we are in communion with Him, and He seals to us that as the eternal power and might which proceeds from the Father and the Son, He also, as Holy Spirit, by His sanctifying power, will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, to actually apply to us that which we possess in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives. That's what it means to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the Trinity itself, brought into union and covenant fellowship with the triune God, and made a partaker of all the riches that are found in His triune name. This is exactly what John's baptism signified, although John didn't use that triune formula. This is exactly what the baptisms of Jesus' disciples signified. This is what the baptisms in the book of Acts signified. And this is what our baptisms signify as well, and seal unto us. All these baptisms are essentially the same. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? That's deep. Last week's sermon was beautiful in how it outlined to us, brought into covenant relationship with God, washed in Jesus' blood, sanctified unto a new life. And here, hopefully, we grow in our understanding of the language and of what is the administration of baptism and the words being used in the sacrament. And I would encourage you, as I have to encourage myself, to think concretely on that. when the words are being spoken. From all of this, it is very clear that there is a calling then that is placed upon those who are baptized. And the calling is to live out that reality, to live out the reality of our baptisms. And I think it's very striking. Everyone here, except for the babies in their mother's womb, everyone here this morning is baptized. You have been baptized. We all, that's part of who we are as Christians. We have been baptized. You have been separated unto God. You have been separated from a world of sin and iniquity through baptism. You are called a Christian. Your baptism tells you so. Your calling now is to live out of the reality of your baptism and praise and honor the name of the triune God into whose fellowship you have been brought. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now live as a disciple. You have been washed in Jesus' blood. Now keep your garments unspotted. You are in fellowship and communion with the triune God. You are His friends. You are His children. You are His servants. Now live that way. Live according to your baptism. And if sometimes you, through weakness, fall into sin, you must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. Since when you look back at your baptism, you remember your baptism is a sign and a seal, an undoubted testimony that you have an eternal covenant of grace with the triune God. Our salvation is a glorious salvation, and our God is so gracious, giving us the preaching, which is clear, and then giving us the sacraments to strengthen our faith and help us understand and appreciate the reality of our salvation. May the sacrament of baptism continue to be administered here faithfully according to Christ's instruction. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to study the gift of baptism. Help us to be encouraged by it in who we are as Thy people, and strengthen our faith through this preaching. Apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we might live out the reality of our baptisms as adults and as children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.